Thank you for that. Good. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Psalm 34 again this evening then. As John was praying, I thought about the believers in Moscow, the loss of their church building, and certainly the perspective of non-believers is if we can take a physical building away, therefore we can destroy the church. We can thwart the cause of Christ in this. And, of course, the reality is the church is not a building. It's people. And thinking back to the book of Acts, when the persecution began after the martyrdom of Stephen, what happened to the church? Actually, at least two things. They were all scattered. They had to get out of there, which is what God wanted them to do anyway. And so he used the persecution to scatter them and get them out where they could be salt and light and the gospel would spread. But it was, I always get this confused. John or Al, you're kind of sharp on these things. But the law of thermodynamics, the greater the heat, the greater the expansion, right? The greater the heat, the more they turned up the persecution, the more the church expanded. It not only expanded geographically and went out, it expanded and grew. And that's with divine purpose. Whether Satan is the one over here thinking he's got the tiger by the tail and the Lord simply is like, you know the principle behind judo. You use your adversary's weight and movements against him. I don't know judo. I'm just talking like I do. But you use his weight and movements against him. If he's going away you a certain direction, rather than force it, you take him that way and suddenly you do something to take advantage of it. That's what God is pleased to do every time Satan does these things, to bring glory to his name, to continue to build up his church. That's what he was doing in the Old Testament. I still see a distinction between church and Old Testament Israel. Some believers don't. That's okay. You know, the Lord will work that out. But I see a difference. But nevertheless, Old Testament Israel, when they were of faith, were part of the believing community. And here we have David. Remember the context. The Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Very difficult time in David's life. 1 Samuel 21, he's fleeing from Saul for his life. That's bad enough, but he makes, a miscalculation of huge proportions when he goes to Gath, goes to the Philistine, one of the capitals, and is exposed to the very enemy of Israel. And they are threatening to kill him. And so, in the midst of that life-threatening situation, God wonderfully preserves David, extracts him from that, and having that deliverance under his belt, David was so joyful and overjoyed that God used him to write this psalm. So from a very difficult situation came a psalm, not only for David to praise God himself, but that how many believers have read the psalm over the years since David wrote it and been encouraged and themselves used it to give praise back to God? Innumerable. And I assume that in heaven we'll be happy to sing it in other ways there as well. And so he starts with these opening verses, the Hallelujah chorus. I think John MacArthur said it. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. By the way, just insert this as we pass by this, and I promise we'll not dilly-dally in these early verses much here, but simply to point out again that David is doing here what is an appropriate means of always going to the Lord, especially in prayer. Remember when Jesus presented the model prayer, whether it was in his first major sermon or later as he was teaching his disciples. What were the first three requests? Hallowed be your name. So may your name be praised. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it was all, Lord, would you glorify your name? Would you have your kingdom? You told us to seek first your kingdom. Would you have it come? Please establish your kingdom. In our hearts now, it's there now if you're a believer, but we want to see you come as king and we want to see you reign. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So first, your name, your kingdom, your will. Then what? Give us our daily bread. And not just physical bread to eat. I believe also man doesn't live by bread alone, but by spiritual bread. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand your word. To lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so that's David is doing that here in these opening three verses. His testimony continues, verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That's the last verse we had camped on when we were here some weeks ago. Tonight we come to verse 5 where he says, they looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This is one of those verses that you can sit and ponder, and it's, to me, at least, it's kind of like a diamond, and a cut diamond that has facets, and you look at it this way, and it reflects the light back to you. What happens when, according to verse 4, we not only seek the Lord, but now in verse 5, when we look to him? Let me suggest this to you, and that is that as individuals, we're like planets, made in the image of God, but we're like planets that revolve around the sun. And true or false, planets have their own light source that they project out. Levi, is that true or false? That's false, that's right. Planets don't have light in and of themselves. Planets reflect light. And so, as we are like planets, as we revolve around not the S-U-N sun, but as we revolve around the S-O-N sun, and our goal is not to make much of us. I mean, in our fallen state, that's what we love to do. We want to make much of ourselves. We want to be the center of our universe. But when we start getting it right and we revolve around the sun and we are actually focused on him, we start to do what planets do in our solar system, and that is we reflect his light. We give it back. That's a reflection of his glory. So David says here, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Turn over to the book of Exodus this evening, and I just want to walk through a segment of Old Testament Israel's life and experience here, and then take us to a New Testament passage to further highlight that. Exodus 32, why don't we start there? We really need to put this in its proper context. By the way, while you're turning there, thinking of this whole thing of light and reflecting light and source of light, in the beginning was the Word, John writes in his prologue to his gospel, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. That idea of light shining is, I think, among other things, revelation. And so from Jesus Christ comes this light, this revelation that shines in our hearts and in our lives. And we're able to reflect not our glory out, but we reflect the glory of God. We're made in His image. And so the more we reflect, we get close to Him and we're getting it right. We're not reflecting ourselves so much as we're reflecting Him. And that's where the glory comes. Here we are in Exodus 32. And if you have a title over this chapter, as my Bible has, you have something about the golden calf. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai now for 40 days, receiving the law, a copy of the law. And it staggers me, and it's very telling, it's revealing that after all that the children of Israel have been through, and remember what we looked at this morning, some days before, this is about a year now, if I'm remembering correctly, I should have had that down. This is about a year after they left Egypt. The earlier passage we looked at this morning, they had been just 45 days away from their exodus from Egypt, where over the year before that, they had seen not only 9 plagues that were absolutely astounding. It was not sleight of hand, smoke and mirrors. It affected the whole nation of Egypt. Finally, the Passover came, where the firstborn, all the firstborn, not only of children, but of livestock, in one night, are killed. And I don't know what time of the year it was, but I just have to think, not only the grief of all of the human loss that was there, but you have all this livestock that's there, and the stench. And so when this happened that night, they said, get out of here. They make it to the Red Sea. And as they're being pursued by the Egyptian army, Moses, on obedience to the Lord, takes his rod over the Red Sea, and it opens to them. By the way, Levi, you heard about what was that fish that was in the Red Sea that we were listening to in Uncle Bob's Nature Corner? Okay, we were talking about that the other day. The angelfish, was it? All right. Anyway, it opens. And it's dried. And this entire nation of former slaves goes through with their livestock and everyone. They get to the other side. And he waves his rod back over it. And it goes over this pursuing army. The greatest army in the world is destroyed. Done. Right there. And I said this morning, and I just would say it again. How often have I in the past thought, I don't think it as much now, but I used to think, boy, if I could just have a miracle. Just, Lord, just do something really supernatural, and that'll establish my faith. And yet 45 days after this nation had seen God do that to them, they're doing one of the things, one of the sins that we all do, by the way, that God really takes exception to. They're complaining in the wilderness. And they're blaming Moses and Aaron for the fact that they don't have food. And Moses said, wait a minute, you understand, you're not just blaming us, you're blaming God. You're ultimately blaming Him for this. And so now they've gone further through the wilderness, and they've come to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on Mount Sinai. By the way, before Moses went up on the mountain, what preceded his going up? Did he get in there at the Mount Sinai, he said, now, by the way, I'm going up here, peaceful day, birds are singing and so forth, and I'm going to go up there and I'm going to meet with God. Chirp, chirp, chirp. Everything's calm. What preceded Moses going up on the mountain? Do you remember? Clouds surrounded the mountain. I mean, by the way, Cecil B. DeMille can't do this, or whoever the big movie directors are these days. Thunders, lightnings, trumpets sounding. The children of Israel, and not only witnessing that, but hearing God speak, pleaded with Moses, please don't let him talk to us anymore or we're going to die. I mean, they were rightfully scared to death. And so Moses goes up and he meets with the living God and he's getting the law. And while he's up there, notice verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down. Now we're talking about 40 days After all of this, they gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Yahweh, deliverance from Egypt, destroying the greatest army in the world, providing manna for us to eat, and giving us water to drink miraculously, and all the other things. And just that quickly, they forgot. By the way, this is a testimony of our humanness, of our fallenness. This is where, I used to look at this and I'd shake my head and say, how could they have done that? And what I'm looking at is the mirror of God's word. I'm looking at me. When you read that, you're looking at you. This is what is in our hearts. This is who we really are. And unless God changes us, this is where we camp. You see. By the way, I think I was talking to the Baileys about this. Sarah, if you can hear me out there, you can say yay or nay. But somewhere we were talking about they're wearing earrings and stuff in ancient days. And notice verse 2. Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." And they broke off the golden earrings that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold, fashioned them with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. And he said, "Here's your God, Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." And they next day they came together to offer sacrifices. And it says they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And by the way, that's a testimony not to the fact that they just had a potluck supper at the church building and then they had a square dance afterwards. What is described here is what always goes with degenerate worship. The further you get from the living God, the more you get involved in the worship of false gods, you get twisted. And it degenerates into all sorts of twisted nonsense. Any number of commentators, none of us were there, of course, but most commentators look at this and say it is degenerated into a sensual orgy type of thing, which a lot of the pagan worship did. When the later Israelites worshiped Baal, Moloch, Ashtoreth, the others, that was a part of the thing. That was some of the appeal that was there, and human sacrifice and the rest. Now, I see myself just talking and talking. I don't want to do that. So let me try to shove this together and get you to where we're going. The verse that we just read in Psalm 34 said, "They looked unto him and were," what was the word? "Radiant, and their faces were not ashamed." The idea that I'm bringing to you is that when we look to the Lord, our faces reflect his glory. Not just our faces in a physical way, but our whole person reflects him. In fact, I'm just remembering as I'm telling you this experience that's only happened a few times, but the one that stands out was going back to the high school that I graduated from. Dr. Warner von Braun was speaking at a commencement there two years after I graduated. And an underclassman who had graduated the next year had gone away to UVA, University of Virginia, and had come back for the same commencement. Was there after the all-in. I didn't know Bob was there, Bob Arms, and I looked across and I recognized him. We started toward each other, and I just looked at Bob, and I've never done this before, but I shook his hand. I said, "Bob, when did it happen?" And I just looked at him, and I could tell he was different. And he didn't say, "What are you talking about?" He said, at college, some guys shared Christ with me. And we had never talked about that before in the thing, and here he was. There's something that changed in his whole countenance. There was a young man at a summer camp. He and his brother had started attending the home church there in Hagerstown. They went away to a summer camp, and he became a believer while he was there. And the youth director, describing him later, said it looked like somebody just took his face and washed it. Not because it was dirty, but it was like there was such hardness and all the things that sin do in this teenager's face. And it was released. The guilt was gone. The clarity was there. Debbie and I sometimes will be with people and will comment. They can't look at you in the eye. Or There's something about just the whole, their whole countenance. And it's, you just kind of put it in the back of your mind, back burner, and you wait and see. Other times, it's like, boy, there was just such a clear countenance there, and just a transparency that you interact with. So here the children of Israel are, and so Moses, by the way, had to plead with the Lord. The Lord said, Moses, just step aside a minute. Let me just kill them all, and I'll raise up from you a whole new generation. And Moses went on his face before the Lord, God, please don't do this. And he appealed. He interceded for his nation, and God heard his prayer and didn't destroy him. I wish we could go through some of these verses in the rest of 32 and 33. But finally, Moses appealed to the Lord and said, Lord, please show me your glory. I want you to go with us. He threatened that he would not go with the children of Israel. Please, would you go with us and promise that you'll do that and show us your glory? And the Lord said, yes, all right, I'll go with you. And you can't see my face. Nobody has ever seen me and lived. But I'll find a spot. I'll put you in the crevice of a rock, cover you with my hand. And when I pass by, then I'll move my hand and you can see my backside. And you'll see that much of my glory. Okay? So that's what's happening here. Verse chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, now cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Remember the first two tablets of stone Moses had when he came down off the mount? When he came down and he saw what was going on in the camp, what did he do with those two tablets of stone? So angry, he just threw them down and broke them. So God says, all right, cut out two more. And I'll write on those tablets the words that were on the first tablet that you broke. And you be ready in the morning, come up to me at Mount Sinai, present yourself to me there, and make sure you're there with me. Verse 5, now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is what he said, the Lord. Now notice how it's spelled. This is his covenant name. So let's say Yahweh. Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head down to the earth and worshiped. And he said, now if I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And so the Lord repeats in a summary form the law that he had given him the first 40 days up on the mountain. If you go to the end of the chapter, verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That is, God did that. Now, here I've taken you through those chapters to get you to this passage, verse 29. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he had talked with him. That is, while he talked with the Lord. 40 days with the Lord. Question, what happens when we spend quality time with the living God? It's not that we suddenly start to emit radiance like Moses did here. By the way, the Hebrew is interesting. It's a word that's rarely used. It talks about horns coming out. And the idea apparently is beams of light coming out from him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he didn't realize it. I've mentioned the experience I had between my freshman year in Bible college and my sophomore year, I think, no, maybe it was the next one, but anyway, working at a block company, dirty, Kent, dirty job. Loud machines and blue-collar workers there stacking concrete blocks all day, about 9 hours a day. I could do it in my sleep at night, though I slept very well that summer. But I kept the Gospel of John in my pocket, and during the breaks, rather than go in with the guys where they were smoking, joking, and hanging around, I just would read through the Gospel of John. And that summer, I don't know how many times, I made it through the Gospel of John. And it was doing something to me that I was totally unaware of, because when I went back to school, some of the upperclassmen, I realized later, were kind of looking at me, and one of them actually said, "Man, what happened to you?" And really, it's kind of insulting in one sense, but I think, boy, was I that bad the first year here? But my attitude had significantly changed. My person had changed. God's Word does that to us. When we spend time with the living God, it changes us. Chuck Swindoll is going through the book of Daniel right now. I've had the opportunity to hear just a few of his sessions. I think they're taken from some years ago. But it's like God's Word, all of God's Word. If it's God's Word, it doesn't matter if it was preached hundreds of years ago, it still applies to us. And what he's had to say has struck me deeply at times, not the least of which was recently dealing with Daniel as that old statesman, 80-some years old at least, when the challenge of not praying to anyone but the king for 30 days, was it 40 days, was issued. And apparently he didn't know that that was afoot. When he heard that they had issued the decree, he went up into his room and opened the windows toward Jerusalem like he had always done, and he prayed 3 times a day. That was his habit. You know, when I think of a man like Daniel, I think, man, what a spiritual giant. And yet here's a guy who understood that he needed to stay connected with the living God. And by the way, it's not just some formula that we do. If I do this in some legalistic way, then God is obligated to do something. No, it's life, it's relationship. We're meeting with the person of the living God, and we can't do that even that without his help. But there's a place and a time for quality time with him, and we have to do that. Chuck was relating a medical doctor that he met in Southern California. Apparently he's quite a guy, but he's also a committed Christian. And I don't know what you know about doctors. The few that I've gotten to know beyond just a surface level, they don't have any moss growing under them. I mean, these guys are busy. Their lives are full. And he has a wife and a family, but he wanted to do something significant for the Lord. He said, "I wanted my life to count." And finally, his conclusion was, "I need to meet with the Lord every day, regularly. And the only time I can do that, for this is his doctor, I've got to get up at 5 a.m. and I'm going to meet with him." And he had a section of time that was there. By the way, I'm just remembering this when I tell you this story. Martin Luther, the great reformer, set the first several hours of every day aside for prayer and Bible study and meditation. And if he had, so the story goes, he said if he had a particularly trying day ahead of him, he would take extra time to do that. He said, "I can't afford not to do this." And I don't know how that strikes you. It's a rebuke to me. It's a challenge to me. This particular doctor began to do this, and just in the first several weeks of him doing it, he said, I saw God was pleased to use me to bring, I think, one or two people to faith in Christ. He was pleased to bring resolution to problems that just seemed beyond us. I just didn't know how it was going to work out. And he did it. And, you know, the whole principle of John 15, I am the vine, you're the branch. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bring forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so here we have Moses spending quality time with the Lord. I think of some of the youth retreats that we used to have back east. And one of the interesting phenomena is, I think I can say, every time we had one of these and the retreat was conducted on this order, there was significant change that took place in the lives that were there. And this is what I mean by the order of a retreat. It was a concentrated weekend of Bible study. That is, we would have someone there who had prepared, and starting a Friday night, then Saturday, Sunday again. I mean, we're in the Word regularly, and there was that focused time, and it was almost, I don't know if the word palpable is the right word to use. You could see the changes taking place in lives. It's just what God's Word does to us, and it's what we ourselves need. So this is going on in Moses' life. And let's just read down through this. So it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had the tablets in his hand, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And I think that is interesting. I mentioned it earlier, say it again, that when the real thing is happening, when God is getting into us and reflecting in us, it's almost, we're not conscious of it. We don't even realize it. Others see it, but it's so serendipity, it's just happening. Verse 30, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You bet they were. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken to him while he was on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, notice, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face until he went in to speak with him, meaning the Lord. Now, we're going to turn over to two more passages. First is Matthew 17. And question as you're turning over there, why did Moses put a veil on his face? By the way, if I were where you're seated, maybe I'd be quiet too. Why did Moses put a veil on his face? What do you think? Well, we'll come to it in a minute. The Apostle Paul will tell us. Before we get there, and this will seem like a total aside, it's not. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up high onto a mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. The word transfigured here is the Greek word metamorphosis. It means to be changed from the inside out. Like the caterpillar that weaves the cocoon around itself, and while it's there, it's changed. This metamorphosis takes place, so when it comes out, it's not the same. In this case, Jesus has been veiling. He's been covering the glory that was always his before he came to earth, before he took human form. And for a brief moment, the glory that always has been his and is his now, he allowed to simply come out. And so when these three apostles were there with him, another account tells us they had fallen asleep when they woke up, they're seeing this. And his face is shining, and his clothes are radiating with whiteness and so forth. It's a marvelous thing. By the way, where was that glory coming from him? Was it coming from God the Father to him, or was it emanating from him out? It's coming from him. Okay, and so it goes from him. Now, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 some of what we were looking at back in that Old Testament situation. And he uses, it's interesting, as he's talking to this Gentile church, who, by the way, there were false apostles, false teachers who had come into the church, giving Paul and the gospel a hard way to go. And so he's writing this letter in response to that. And he's talking about them as being his epistles, the believers at Corinth. And they were written not on tablets of stone like the Old Testament law, but this new covenant had been written on their flesh, on their hearts. And let me see where I can pick this up. If you will, verse 7. For if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Now stop there a minute. He's referring back to that incident that we just read. What was written on stones? What was it that was written on stone? The Old Testament, the law, the Ten Commandments, okay? And so Moses said, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. The Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, is not bad. It's not wrong. In fact, it's part of God's Word. In and of itself, it's wonderful. Paul says in Romans, it's blessed, it's right, it's good. But that law could not save people's souls. The need that I have to become what I was always meant to be in the image of God, something to take care of my sin, can't be done by my trying to obey and keep the law. The law is good. It's right. It tells me what is perfect. But I can't, my problem is I can't do that. But Jesus Christ did do it. And he kept it perfectly. And now the wonder is that when I trust what he did for me when he died and fulfilled the law perfectly, that's counted to my account. So even though I can't keep the law now in myself, God looks at me and says, but it's as if you have, because my son did. And what he did is now a part of your account. Isn't that wonderful? And not only that, but now he is helping me. The Holy Spirit indwells his people, and he's helping me to live out what I am supposed to be. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. I'm growing in the faith. I'm becoming sanctified. I'm becoming that. So that's his point here. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at Moses' face because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and the Old Testament did have glory, the ministry of righteousness, that's the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have this hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, wait a minute. Here's the answer to the question that I asked a while ago. If you had asked me without seeing this passage and having more explanation, why did Moses put a veil on his face back then when the children of Israel saw his glory? I would have said, he put the veil on so it wouldn't scare them. Right? It's not Halloween or trick or treat. He put it on so that it wouldn't upset them. But Paul says, no, the real reason he put it on was because as he was away from that 40-day experience, the glory that was emanating from him decreased. It was decreasing. And it's just like the Old Testament law. The glory of the Old Testament law. The law's good. Nothing wrong with that. But that law is decreasing. In fact, he goes on with this and he says, but their minds, the Jewish minds, were blinded, for until this day, the same veil, and he's transitioning in his imagery here, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Just stop there a minute before we read this last verse. Sarah and Kent were sharing several weeks ago about friends of theirs and other homeschoolers who are going back to Old Testament custom and law, and I'm gathering, are using that as a means of their sanctification, at the very least. We're going back to the observance of feasts and so forth as if that is the purpose. And that's a huge mistake. The Old Testament was given by God. The feasts are pictures that God had established, but they were types and pictures of what was to come in Christ. And so to go back to them and enjoy the richness of what they were meant to do is one thing. To go back to them as an end in themselves is a huge mistake, because they were pointing to Christ. If you leave Christ to go back to them, you're missing the whole point. And that's Paul's essence here. That's what he's getting at. In fact, he says, to this day, when Jews are hearing the Old Testament read, there's a veil as it were that blinds them. In fact, Romans goes on to explain that God has put a veil on them so they can't believe, but that Old Testament keeps them blinded. But when someone comes to faith, then that veil is taken away, and there's real liberty, verse 17, because the Spirit of the Lord brings that to them. Now, verse 18, but we all, notice, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The reason I had you turn to Matthew 17, the passage that talked of Christ's transfiguration, is because that same word that's used here, transformed, is the one that's used there. When Christ is being transfigured on the mountain, metamorphosis takes place. He's changed, but the change comes from inside of him out. How are we being transformed? How are we being metamorphosized? Look again at what he says. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When you and I are looking at Christ, when we are looking into his word, when we're being connected to him, the veil is removed, and that glory is shown to us. That's where, you know, we're back to being planets again, okay? So the planets begin to reflect that light back, the glory of God. By the way, three times this word is used in the New Testament, there with Christ being transfigured. Here Paul talks about us being transformed or metamorphosized into this image, glory to glory. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized. How? By the renewing of your mind. You know, it's like the reformers were right in what they rediscovered. It wasn't original with them. They were simply rediscovering the truth that it's God's word. It's getting back to the book, not as an idol, not as a magic, kind of a magic lamp like Aladdin's on it. I rub the book and I can have my three wishes and go on. No. There's a whole life process that's going on where God's word washes my mind, and this daily washing takes place, and it's transforming me, and it's sanctifying me, and it's changing me. God has changed me into his image. And that's the point of that, I believe. So they looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. God help us to look to him and reflect his glory. Father, we pray that you would do that for us. We thank you that you've given us your word in this culture and at this time. We thank you for the testimony of multitudes before us who bear witness to the life-changing power of your word and your spirit taking your word in their lives. And Lord, we confess that this is what we need. And now it's up to us to make time and seek the Lord while he may be found and look to him. And may our faces be radiant as we do. Pray, Father, for each of these as they go to their homes tonight. Would you keep them safe? And Lord, would you help us as we step into this week to walk faithfully in whatever you bring our way?